It's nice to see everyone that's come along. Thanks for coming to this year's family week. A few new faces and some old ones. Thanks very much. Before we see anything, why don't we just ask for God's help and his blessing? Let's just start in chat. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening with thanksgiving. We thank thee for the word of God, and we give thanks, our Father, for this time together. We pray, Father, for help. We ask that what is brought and said would be of help and encouragement to us, thy people. And we pray, Father, that there would be blessing. We think, our Father, of the families that are all represented here. We think of the children that will hear something of the Word of God over coming days, and we pray for real blessing there. We know, Father, that these times can make real impact on young lives. But wherever we are, Father, in our Christian journey, we do need help and encouragement and a vision. And we pray, Father, that over coming days we might know the gracious help of thine Holy Spirit. So we do pray, Father, that thou would be with us and give that help as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, it is nice to be with you, and I'm going to open my Bible, first of all, in the book of Revelation, and chapter number 21, Revelation chapter number 21. I was asked by Richard for a title, and off the cuff, I called it The Last Lecture, Farewell Forever, which may be a reflection of our time here. I don't know, because this is the last time we'll have a child to bring. Whether or not we'll be back, I don't know, but this is the end of our kind of family time at Pascali. The first time we came, Sam, who is now married a few months ago, was sitting out up there in a high chair with an egg allergy. That was when his egg allergy got diagnosed. But so that was 27 years ago. So we've been coming for a wee while, maybe about 8 years for this particular week. So it might be my last lecture. I don't know. But we come to the end of the Bible, and I was stealing, of course, somebody else's title. If you do go onto YouTube or the internet, there is a thing called The Last Lecture, and it was tradition of the Cornell University that the final lecture was delivered to the whole university by a retiring professor. And on an occasion about maybe 10 years ago, a professor, Randy Porsche, who was an IT lecturer, he was diagnosed with pancreatic carcinoma, and he was only given a few months to live, and he was invited to give his last lecture, and it went viral. It was interesting. It wasn't Christian. It was about achieving your goals and your aims, but it was his final lecture. And as we come, of course, to Revelation, we look at the last part of God's revelation to us. And not only that, but of course, it's the last book of the New Testament. And in the last two chapters, we really find, in a sense, the very last lecture that God ever gives to us, if we might put it like that, and the Apostle John does. So if there is any part of the Bible that you might regard as being particularly interesting or important, maybe chapters 21 and chapter 22 of Revelation might be up there on that list. So let's have a little look this evening at the first couple of verses of chapter 21. And of course, we are dealing with the great subject of heaven. Chapter 21 and verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." And just a word, or just a verse back in the book of Ephesians, please, and chapter number 1. Ephesians and chapter number 1. and verse number 4. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 4. Ephesians 1 and verse number 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And we do look to God to add his blessing to his word. So I suppose if I was to hand you the book that you have just now in front of you and you'd never seen it before, and I was to tell you that it was a book from God, you might assume that it would contain certain material. I suspect, like myself, you would assume that it would tell you about God, and you would be completely correct. It does indeed, it has a lot to tell you about God, although maybe not in a way you would suspect. You might suspect too, or maybe it would be of interest to you, it would be my supreme interest if I was honest with you, I would be looking for a book that would tell me about myself, because the supreme interest in self is very much self. And I'd be very interested in where I came from, and where I'm going to, and what this life is about. And you wouldn't be disappointed there either. You would find all about your origins in the book of Genesis, your destiny in the book of Revelation, and of course the meaning and purpose of life, partly there in Ephesians chapter 1 where we read. And perhaps too, you would have noticed, as I have noticed very much, certainly in the village that I live and work in, that whilst perhaps people may not seem to have that much of an interest in God, they certainly have a great interest in the occult, the supernatural. They have a great interest in demons and the angelic and so forth. And you may be, well, you may think that this book would tell you about that, and it does a little. But I'm sure in that list of things that you would suspect that this book from God would tell you about would be the subject of heaven. And for that, you might be a little disappointed, because there's not that much said about heaven. A little in the book of Isaiah, for sure. Maybe in Ezekiel, depends how you look at it. And really, for the most part, you would find it here in this book that we're looking at this evening, the book of Revelation. God keeps it to the end before he tells us very much about heaven. You would find a little in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7. I think chapter 14, although I have been corrected on that, but I would still hold it as chapter 14. And here in these final two chapters of the book of Revelation, you'll find something about heaven. Now, why do I say that? Well, I'm a bit surprised that you find heaven here in the book of Revelation. You see, the setting of the book of Revelation is the setting of John's imprisonment in the Isle of Patmos. Patmos, not far from Ephesus, the port of Ephesus, off the Aegean Sea. It is, I suppose, a place for tourists today, but not in those days. It was very much a penal colony. And there are some historical documents that tell us that you didn't just get put there in Patmos, but you were put to hard labour, for there was a quarry there. And here's John at the end of his years, looking back over the history of those that he knew and loved. Some had been crucified, some crucified upside down, a number of stones, some beheaded. All of them put to death in some way, and here was himself imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. It is a rather bleak picture. And yet it's in that atmosphere of affliction and persecution, trial and difficulty, that we receive the most glorious vision of heaven anywhere in the Bible. It's out of affliction, problems and difficulty. And I think that perhaps that is quite significant, that sometimes, you see, in our lives, that it is these difficult periods, those trials and tests and afflictions, that give us something, a glorious vision of something better than we've ever seen before. Can I remind you of that time back in Matthew chapter 14, where you have disciples all going through the same experience? They all pass through the storm, and they're all in the storm-tossed boat. And can I remind you that the same experience has two different results on two different groups? One group was only one of them, Peter. And in those experiences of the trial and the storm, there's a group that decide that they will choose the apparent safety of the boat in the midst of the total uncertainty of the storm. Now, that's irrational. It's really irrational to choose the safety of a few metre-long boat that's been tossed up and down in the storm-tossed sea and to pretend that you're now safe because you're in the boat. But that's so much like human nature. We grasp onto the driftwood, you know, in the midst of the sea, and that will give us safety. No, it won't. And Peter does something infinitely more rational. He takes the step of uncertainty, so-called. He takes that uncertain step of faith, uncertain in the sense that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. So he takes that uncertain step of faith and he puts it in the total security of Christ. That's a far more reasonable thing to do, isn't it? And so it's out of that experience of the storm and the sea that his faith grows. And his appreciation of Christ grows. And so, too, in Revelation, we get this wonderful vision and glimpse of heaven. And the background is the storm-tossed sea. But, mind you, maybe if I was put in that storm-tossed sea of Revelation, you wouldn't have got anything like that. You might have got a few letters of complaint to the Roman authorities in Ephesus or something. But out of that experience comes this wonderful book of Revelation. And this vision of heaven. Now, in chapters 21 and 22, I have in mind three things, maybe not six titles for six nights, but three things particularly I wanted to think about. The first of them is only slightly related to heaven, so my apologies for that this evening. We might not get to heaven particularly this evening, but I wanted to think first of all about the path to heaven. And we've already touched on that a little bit, I suppose, with that reference there to Patmos. And secondly, of course, we want to think of the place of heaven, and that hopefully will be of particular concern to most of our little times together in chapter 21 and 22 over the coming evening. And then into chapter 22 in particular, we want to think about the person. So we've got the path to heaven and then the place, of which there are some very interesting descriptions. And then, of course, at the centre of it all, the person of the Lord Jesus, of course, in heaven. So at the beginning of chapter 21, the Apostle John introduces us to this new heaven and new earth. And it is something that is totally different, so different from anything that you and I know. It is new. And you remember, perhaps from chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. So the old is completely gone, and we have something completely new. So that is really different from anything that you and I have ever experienced. And so we're going to struggle, at least I'm going to struggle, you might not struggle as much as me, but I'm going to struggle to bring something of this into terms that I can understand. It's totally new. But that having been said, there is something that we will take with us to heaven. It's completely different, completely new, but there is something that we take with us to heaven. We'll come to that in a moment. Not only is it new, but do you see, too, in verse 1, we seem to have emphasized that it's made in a different way. Just at the end there of verse 1, there was no more sea. And that seems to me, that sea is connected in various ways through the scriptures to separation and so forth, but I think it's very relevant that at the beginning of our Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapter number 1, that the earth comes out of the waters. Do you remember that? That there was the waters and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep and the earth came out of the waters. But here in Revelation 21, when we think about the new heaven and the new earth, no sea. So it's got a different origin completely than the world that you and I are in. It's new and it's got a different origin. That, interestingly, of course, is a bit like you and a bit like me. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ tried to explain that to Nicodemus, that he must be born again. Now, I suppose, maybe like me, you read that and you shake your head and you think, well, here's this man and he's such an academic and he knows so much about the Bible and he's such a clever chap and yet he says something that seems apparently stupid. Really? You know, how can I enter into my mother's womb? You say that's silly. But remember, please. Remember, that's the first time anybody's ever heard this. And maybe there's some sort of overt references or covert references to it in the Old Testament, but you know, that could easily go over your head. So this is probably the first time anybody's ever heard about new birth. So let's not be hard on Nicodemus. And I think he asked a very reasonable question. How can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? And do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ explains that there are two births? Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, there's two ways you could take that. You could think, or at least two ways you could take that. You could take that perhaps as a reference to the need for cleansing, water, and then regeneration, Spirit. Or, I think in the context, you could take that as an explanation of the two distinct births. You were born, first of all, by your mother coming through the waters, broken waters. I won't go into the dynamics of it all. I got told off once for going into the dynamics of these things, so I won't go into it. We all know. So you could be born naturally of your mother by the waters, yeah? And by the Spirit. So two distinct births. I think that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us. Two distinct births. By water and by Spirit. Natural and supernatural. And so when we come to the new heavens and the new earth, we might have something that helps us to, at least in part, get a handle on the new heavens and the new earth. It's so different from the old heaven and the old earth, just like new birth, new regeneration, the new life of the Christian is so different from the old person. Yes? And the pattern's maintained. It's the same God, you see. So maybe not so surprising that he does things consistently. I don't think that's too surprising. And so we've got something totally new, totally different. But there is something that holds the two together, the old and the new. There is something that you and I take, and that's our character. It's our character. And so in Revelation chapter number 2, chapter 21, verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Prepared for heaven. Prepared for heaven. Some of you may have heard that son number 2 has just got engaged. We were told on the road up. And one wasn't going to tell anyone in about 5 seconds of it. But about 6 months ago, son number 1 got married. And it has been a kind of a standing joke in our house and maybe even further afield that there is only one book that I ever preach from, which is the book of Revelation. But we've actually now got to the end of it and I have to preach from somewhere else, which has been a real struggle, actually. But anyway, I was asked to take Sam's wedding Easter time. And one of the protagonists in this story was Bex, who's Sam's wife, who also used to continually bring up this fact that I always preach from the book of Revelation. So she asked me to take her wedding, you see. I didn't tell her what I was going to speak on. But at the wedding service, of course, we opened up and I said, well, we'll turn to the book of Revelation. Now, I think she probably thought she was going to get Armageddon. Armageddon, or the seven trumpets, or something like that. But we weren't, no. Because when I was reading in the book of Revelation was Revelation chapter number 19. Would you turn with me back, please, to Revelation chapter 19? Okay, this is when I was reading in preparation for the wedding. What a wonderful coincidence, eh? Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Very appropriate, I suppose, for a wedding. But did you notice there that here the bride is being made ready in two ways. Preparation for meeting the Lord. And the twofold preparation, which I'm going to carry forward, you could debate it, I suppose, but I'm going to carry it forward into chapter 21. The twofold preparation of the believer for that event. First of all, what God does for us. Verse 8 of chapter 19, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, that's not a righteousness that I could get for myself. That's justification righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. We're never going to get that clean. So that's what God does for us. And secondly, what in a sense, I'm going to put it simply, but you know, you could develop it a bit. Not only what God does for us, but what we do for God. Now, there's a lot more you could say about that. But what we do for God. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So there is responsibility in that verse. And perhaps that points us to not only the fact that his people one day will meet him, clothed in a righteousness not their own. But there is a preparation that you and I are involved with today. A sanctification preparation. That is that there are things that you and I do today, are involved with today, God does with us today, by his Spirit today, that we carry with us beyond today. Now we get a flavour of that, don't we, in the Bible. that there can be things that happen today that have long-term consequences. And I'm going to suggest there are things that happen today that have consequences forever. But we can see it in the Old Testament. For example, if I was to take you back to Genesis and chapter number 12 and the calling of Abraham. And Abraham makes a decision when he goes down to Egypt, which seems uniquely personal, almost trivial, perhaps irrelevant to the big, bold picture of the world. Jordan Peterson is a psychologist. You'll find him on YouTube as well. He's not a Christian particularly. But he maintains in his psychological practice that you can trace almost every problem that he has met clinically back to one fault or one problem in the past. He says you never get away with a lie. Now, he's not a Christian. He came to that conclusion clinically. Oh, that's smart. Smart boy. He says, you never get away with a lie. And so Abraham tells a lie to Pharaoh. Sarah is his sister. Half a lie. But they're the best ones. They're the best ones. And so as a consequence of that, he is put in favour with Pharaoh, and his bank balance grows. And by the time he exits Egypt, he has all of these flocks with him. Gets flung out in the end, but he exits with all of these goods. And as a consequence of that, if you flick back to Genesis, you'll find that the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham fall out over those herds, which Abraham got from Egypt because of a lie. And because of that dispute between Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen, Lot ends up in Sodom and Gomorrah. And because of that, Lot comes out of Sodom and Gomorrah with his daughters, and as a consequence of that, there are two illegitimate boys born. Moab and Benimai. And if you were to go over to 1 Kings 11 and 7, the end of the story lies in the reign of Solomon. 1 Kings 11, 7. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God. Wherefore the Lord said to Solomon, for as much as this is done of you, and thou hast not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. That was one lie. And you can trace it right the way through and beyond the book of Kings, actually, because the consequences extend right to today. Believe it or not. Right to today. One lie, and it was personal, it was private, and it just kind of snowballed all the way to the ultimate splitting and destruction of the kingdom of Solomon. And so small things that we might do now, we can see in the Bible, can have huge consequences later on. And they don't just disappear, they don't evaporate. And that, by the way, was a sanctification fail on the part of Abraham. But if you wanted to go to a sanctification win, well, you could go to Joseph. And he'll show you how you really do it. And you remember the temptation of Joseph, Potiphar's wife, and he flees. And as a consequence of that, he ends up in the prison. As a consequence of that, he ultimately ends up interpreting dreams and so forth. And he ultimately saves all of his brothers. And as a consequence of that, you've got the book of Exodus and the rest of the Bible. For if it wasn't for that, you wouldn't have anything else. Judah would have gone, buried, in farming conditions. And naturally speaking, no Messiah. Naturally speaking, anyway. You know what I mean. And so consecration wins, consecration fails. They may not just be a battle for the moment, but through the word of God, they have eternal and abiding consequences. There's only one way to heaven. The Lord Jesus tells us that, John 14, 6, he's the way. But that path that you and I travel is a path that molds us and shapes us, and in the terminology of chapter 21, verse 2 of Revelation, we are prepared. We are prepared. We're moulded through the fires and the furnaces of afflictions and the trials and the difficulties, through the experiences of life. And we're being prepared for something. Not just prepared to be buried at the end so that somebody can have a nice eulogy, but you've been prepared for something more glorious, infinitely more glorious, infinitely greater, something eternal, enduring and lasting. And that is happening day by day. That is your path to heaven. And that connects me today to heaven in the future. You'll take your character. And that's the work that God's doing with you and in you. Now, I wanted to show you that truth of sanctification and the experiences of the Christian life having consequences beyond their immediate circumstances takes us into the eternal. And so I went to Ephesians. And would you come back to me in Ephesians, please? Ephesians, chapter 1. Now, some of you may not agree with what I'm going to say about Ephesians 1 and 4, but I hope two things that you will at least consider what I say. If you don't agree with that, that's okay. Great, people have fallen out over Ephesians 1 and 4. And if you think I'm completely wrong, I do hope you'll tell me why. Because I do learn, honestly, I do learn at times. Not very often, but I do learn. Anyway, Ephesians 1 and 4, fascinating verse. And it has become the place where sometimes Christians are divided, sometimes where churches are destroyed. But it is something that is incredibly, I think, incredibly encouraging and inspiring. According as he, God, has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And I'm going to take that love as being the last part of verse 4 rather than the first part of verse 5. And it depends on what translation you're using as to whether or not that comes out or not. Now, verse 4 deals with the great subject of election. And that, of course, has been incredibly divisive in some places over the years. I want you to see with me, though, that in verse number 4, that this election is personal and it's particular and it is a sovereign act of God. I hope you'll agree with me on that. If you don't, you can tell me why I'm wrong later. But it's important for the thought of the verse. Because sometimes that's as far as we get, an argument about the first half. But the really important and interesting part for us this afternoon, this evening, is the second half. But we're going to have to think about the first half first. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, there has been a kind of new idea that's been sown by verse 4 of the last 40, 50 years. Some have come to this verse and they've noticed a little phrase at the beginning, in him. And they have kind of suggested that, well, maybe the way that God's choosing works is that God doesn't really choose us personally, he just chooses the means of our salvation. Maybe you've heard that. If I could illustrate what some people might mean by this. A number of years ago, maybe about 25, 30 years ago, I received an invitation. A fairly particular invitation, if I could call that, to a ball. It wasn't everybody that got it in Glasgow, and not everybody that got it in the University of Glasgow either, and I didn't particularly want it, actually, but anyway, I got it, and I was included. Not necessarily because of anything particular about me, but I happened to be in the final year of medicine in 1995, Epsilon 95 it was. And because I was in that year, I was included in the invitation. So it was an invitation to a group. And so some have come to this verse and said, well, maybe the way God chooses us is he just chooses the means of our salvation. He chooses the group, and you choose to be in the group. Well, interestingly, as you go through the Word of God, you will find that there are many occasions when it's very, very clear that God chooses particularly and personally. In fact, Ephesians 1 opens up with that. Do you remember? The most unlikely of authors at the beginning of Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Who's Paul? It's not Saul of Tarsus by any chance, is it?
The man that chose to be in the group. What nonsense. You go back to Acts chapter 9. He never chose to be in any group. In fact, the disciples wanted to keep him out of the group. And didn't believe that he got saved at all. Who could you save a man like that? He had a chance, wasn't there? And you remember that it was God that chose him because he was actively attacking and persecuting the church. It was God that pursued the Apostle Paul. It was God that brought Saul of Tarsus to his knees. And it was God that brought about actively, personally, in particular, the conversion of Saul. And so too there are many other examples. Do you remember what Jeremiah says about his own calling? Jeremiah 1 and 5. Before I formed thee, God says about Jeremiah, I should say, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet to the nations. Surely the choice of God there predates anything that's possible for Jeremiah. Or what about that very interesting example, or that very interesting description that we have of John the Baptist, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb? Capacity undoubtedly does not start before birth. It may start about age 7 or age 8, capacity. But here is an unborn, chosen, set apart by God. So God's choice is personal and particular. And that's important for us to see in Ephesians 1 for the second half of verse number 4. Chosen us in him. So what does that mean, we're chosen in him? Well, that's the only way that you and I could be chosen in Christ. How does God choose you? Would he choose the way that maybe this world chooses? You know, it looks for the most entertaining or the most interesting or people with the basest of characteristics. They seem to be the most famous, don't they, really? You know, you go on people with the 500 million YouTube views and stuff like that, they tend to be pretty base. They're the most popular. They're the people's choice. God clearly doesn't choose like that, obviously, doesn't he? No, he's of holy eyes and holy iniquity. There's no fellowship of light with darkness, so he doesn't choose like that. Does God choose maybe the way that you and I would choose and we look for the best option? It used to be a problem for us when we went on holiday. We had a number of, you know, we had five of a family, so you usually had to rent a house, Airbnb or something like that, or a villa, and it had a number of bedrooms because we had to keep an eye on them all. It wasn't sufficient that we were all in the same hotel, definitely not. And they got to a certain age where, yeah, you really wanted to really keep a close eye on them. And unless the hotel had CCTV cameras in every bedroom, then that wasn't going to be an option. So you got your villa, your house, and the first thing that happened when you arrived there in Mallorca and you opened the door is that all the bedrooms were the same, bar one. It had an ensuite. And so everybody wanted the one with the ensuite and the balcony, preferably, because that was the best one. And that was a rational choice, wasn't it? You would choose what the best one was, the biggest one with the ensuite and the balcony, because we always knew we were resolving that issue. Obviously, yes. But we're not stupid, you know. Anyway, so does God choose on that basis? Does God look at the folks here in the room and say, well, you know, maybe you're a better option. You've got more going for you than your next door neighbour. We'll go for Stuart because, well, he's got a sense of humour, or at least he thinks he does anyway, you know. And so we'll take him rather than John round down the road. Is that the way that God makes decisions? He looks for the best option, compares us all to people in our villages and our towns and says, well, there's the best ones, we'll choose those. Well, the Apostle Paul answers that question, actually. Back in Romans chapter 3, slightly different context, not that different, mind you. It's not exactly the context of election, it's the context of salvation. Why does God choose, or why does God save some and not others? Here's the question. Romans 3, verse number 9. What then? Are we better than they? Speaking about those that are saved. Are we, who are saved, better than they, the Jews who aren't? Are we better than they? No. No wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. And in the best traditions of the Apostle Paul, he logically expands, develops, and explains his answer. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands, none that seeks after God. All have gone out of the way. So God can't choose me or choose you because we are better than anyone else. No. That takes you back, doesn't it, to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Did when God made Adam out of the dust of the earth, was that handful of dirt any better than the next handful of dirt? I don't believe so. Was that handful of dust any less dirty than another handful of dust? No. God chooses us, not because of any good in me, as the hymn says. No. God chooses us not because of the raw material, but he chooses us because of the finished product. That's why he chooses us. In him. It's because of what God is going to do with you and me in him. That's why he chooses us. Not because of what we start with, but because of where we end. That means, you see, that as a saved person, as a born-again person, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, you really don't have very much to be proud of. Not really. You've got nothing much to boast about, as I might paraphrase quite a few passages from the Apostle Paul. So if you follow me up until that point, the first half of Ephesians 1 and 4, here's where it gets interesting. Once we see that the first half of Ephesians 1 and 4 teaches that God chooses us personally and particularly by divine sovereign election for his purpose, for his glory in Christ, so that he can make us something. And you know from elsewhere what he makes us into the image of his Son. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Now, if we see that God has chosen us personally and particularly for an outcome, then that outcome is also personal and particular. He's chosen you so that you can be holy without blame before him in love. It's not just that God chooses a group of Christians and throws them up into the air metaphorically and expects them generally to come out holy at the end of it. No. God has something particular for you to make you what he wants you to be. And so over the last year, the path that you've tread and the path that I've tread are going to be different. They're not accidentally different. They're deliberately different. They're different so that God might bring you to where he wants you to be. You started off different from me. I started off different from you. But he wants us to be like Christ. And that path that you and I tread will be different. But listen, don't go complaining to God, would you? You don't have any basis for complaining to God. First of all, of course, because of divine sovereign personal individual election, you don't have any basis for complaining to God. But secondly, we don't really have any basis for complaining to God. We don't really have any basis for saying, Lord, I want something better. I want something brighter or bolder or bigger or easier. Just easier, that would actually do. Thanks very much. Just a bit easier, please. That's what I would like. Don't say that. You might get it. The path that God has set out for you and I is a path to bring you and me to where he wants you and me to be. And that is the best path. It was Moses that had to have a 40-year cooling off period, if I might put it, in the backside of the desert, for him to be ready to lead God's people. Now, you and I won't ever be called to lead 3 million people out of Egypt. I can be pretty confident about that. I don't know what the year will hold, but you won't be called to do that. I can be sure of that. And so you probably aren't going to have a 40-year cooling off period looking after sheep, which you despise, and you'd been taught in your high school in Egypt that, well, the shepherds are really just the lowest of all low. You know, they're the bottom of the pyramid. You know? And you had to get that out of your system. As well as a tendency to flare up, blow up, murder people. That would really be quite handy as well. If you're not going to last long in the wilderness, let me tell you, with 3 million complaining Israelites, if you have a tendency to blow your top and murder people, that's not going to work. Really not going to work. Seriously not going to work. Thomas, of course, had to have something else excised from his personality, and that was doubt. Wow, what a way. What a way to go. What a way to go. There's the prince. You see, Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, tells us in chapter 2 and verse number 10 that work from now until the end of our life is a divine work. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So that path is deliberate, and it's ordained, and it has an outcome, and that is connected in deliberately to your choice, to God's choice of his people. God chooses personally, individually, sovereignly, and he chooses you, and he has a particular outcome for you, and that means his choice is personal for you, and tailor-made is the outcome for you, and the path between where he chose you and to where he takes you is personal and particular for you. And so that may mean, for example, that for me, some things in my life are not going to be easy because there's all sorts of characteristics and features that God has to change. But what he is doing and where he is going with us is here in Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God is doing a work that prepares you for heaven, prepares you for Christ, prepares you for meeting him. And it is indeed a pilgrim journey, perhaps, as we'll see in a future day, a pilgrim journey through which his people are led. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening with thanksgiving. We think, our Father, of this great subject of heaven that would lie before us in these chapters. It's a fascinating subject, and we do pray, Father, for grace over coming weeks. But we think, our Father, of the introduction of that subject here in chapter 21 with the preparation of thy people, the preparation, our Father, to meet Christ. And we can see, Father, that immediately that connects us now to the future. It connects time into eternity. It connects us, our Father, on earth in heaven. And we thank thee, our Father, that there is that we take with us, that character, that Christ-likeness, that we might be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in him, and that we might, our Father, be a reflection of the character of thy Son. And we do pray, Father, that we might rest in thee. We thank thee for that personal and that very precious and particular choice that has been made in heaven with a very personal and particular outcome, that we might be holy without blame before thee in love. And we think of that path that has been chosen for us. Help us, our Father, in grace to accept that path and to draw, Father, daily from thy Holy Spirit as we would walk it, and to be moulded and shaped by thy Spirit and by thy word. And we pray, Father, that there would indeed be that good work that would find its fulfilment in our life. So we offer thanks for thy word. We pray.